How many of you are left-handed? Would you raise your hand if you're left-handed? One. Just two? How many of you are right-handed? Wow. You understand that those people who are right-handed are controlled by the left part of their brain, so only left-handed people are in their right mind. We're going to be looking at a passage today that deals with the right hand. Would you turn to the Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 6? From chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through this passage, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus has a running confrontation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the traditionalists of their age. They loved form more than function. They were more impressed with the external than the internal. They were more impressed with tradition, human tradition, than they were with Scripture. They were more concerned about form, ceremonial procedures, than human needs. They were hard-hearted people. Now, they don't see themselves that way. If you had said that to them, you would have offended them. And Jesus says that to them, and we're going to see in verse 11 that they're in rage. They go senseless in anger. So is the Greek word there in verse 11. They cannot take anything new. They have the inability to discern the essentials from the externals. Often happens. In fact, if we look back in verse 33 in the previous chapter, we have the statement about fasting, and then we have the statement about the old garment and the new wineskins. And look at verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Oh, we love the old way. The old ways are not always good. And some old ways actually prohibit being useful. So in this discussion that we have here, there are two major issues. One is authority. Who has the greatest authority, tradition or Jesus? The answer, of course, is Jesus. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Being the Son of God, he can change anything in his creation that he wants to. And the second issue is usefulness. That which was designed to be a blessing to mankind had become a restriction and a burden. And it was used to keep religious people from showing love to others who are in deep need. Now let's look at this passage. Now chapter 6 is the first of seven conflicts that the four Gospels record of Jesus and the Pharisees over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was important. It was part of the Mosaic Law. The Sabbath was important. It goes all the way back to creation. On the seventh day, he rested. The Sabbath was important. It was observed one day every week. Jesus is not going to be involved here in some trivial, secondary, or tertiary level issue. It's a very important issue. And they prefer the old, the familiar, instead of the new. That's a constant trouble we have in the church. None of us here in this church do things the way they did in old colonial America. They don't have me preach for an hour and a half. How many of you would tolerate that? Don't tell me you would. And if you read the sermons that they gave, you wouldn't like the form. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about some of the people that who loved the Puritans decided to preach in the same manner the Puritans did, and they lost their churches. We do not process things today the way they used to process them. We have been affected by television. We have been affected by radio. We have been affected by newspapers. It has changed the way we process information. So a dry intellectual, there's one of my favorite Puritans is Richard Baxter. And in one of his sermons, he said, and I quote, "My final and 142nd point is," how many of you would, they tell us in seminary, very few of you people can remember a three-point sermon. And if they do, they might remember the first point best, the third point, and the next, and the middle point, they don't remember at all. However, they'll remember illustrations. They don't have illustrations in the sermons in Puritan times. So everything is different. There's a constant change. The message does not change. The methods do. Gospel tracts. Why, there was a time, would you believe it, that the Bible was not printed for everybody to read? William Tyndale said, "I'm going to put the Bible in the English language so that the plowman knows more than the priest does." In fact, in one church, and this is one of my favorite stories, they finally got a printed Bible in English. So they put it in the local church, and they had to chain it to a pillar so no one would take it home with them. And people would stand in line to be able to read the Word of God. And how many copies of this book do you have? Wow. All these things change. So here's this change. Let's look at it. Verse 1. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples, this is the first conflict. There's two conflicts, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 11, and they both occur on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Okay, so what's going through? This was okay. This was permitted by Deuteronomy 23, if you're walking through a grain field, you could help yourself to grain. And what you would do is you would take the stock grain and you would rub it in your hand to get rid of all of the exterior so that you could blow it away and all you've got is the grain left. This was legitimate. But the Pharisees don't look at it that way. They are incensed. You see, hate has a sharp eye and a long memory and a hard heart. So it says in verse 2, "But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" They are accusing them not of just helping themselves eating as they go through. They're accusing them of doing a harvest, which is what you weren't supposed to do. You weren't supposed to harvest your crops on a Sabbath. But they're not harvesting. They're just getting a little handful of something to eat. But they interpret this, rubbing the hands to get the grain, as harvesting and winnowing. And they're all upset. Verse 3 through 5 is Jesus' rebuttal. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence." That would be like coming into church and finding yourself really hungry and all you have is communion wafers. Now, you can imagine how a Catholic would respond to this because they actually believe that the bread is transformed in the body of Christ. By the way, I was talking last week with someone. We're talking about figurative language. You may find this, Miss Carolyn, interesting. "This is my body." If you take that literally, you're Roman Catholic. If you take it figuratively, you're Protestant. Is figurative language important? Now, I want you to notice it continues, "which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him." Okay? Notice Jesus is refuting what they teach with Scripture. Not with personal preference. Oh, I like it this way. Not with tradition. He's taking his position based solely on the Word of God, which is what we think. In the Catholic Church, and I don't mean to knock them, but in the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, they have three pillars: Scripture, tradition, and logic. Protestant churches, not always faithful to their profession, but according to what we profess, Christians believe in Scripture. Logic and tradition are not equal to Scripture. They are way down the list. The second thing I want you to notice by referring to him, "have you not read?" How many times do you think they had read that passage in their Old Testament? Tons of times. But they never got the meaning. You know what that tells me? You can study the Bible, you can outline it, you can do a grammatical analysis, you can do a study of all the different Hebrew terms or Greek terms or English terms, you can do all sorts of things to the Word of God and still miss the meaning of the passage. Why does that happen? First of all, we're too familiar with the text. You've heard me say this before, that familiarity not only breeds resentment, contempt, it also breeds ignorance. Once you read the Bible and you say, "Oh, I got that down." No. I have studied the Passion I don't know how many times, and I confess to you today that this past week I saw that I had read a passage and read a passage and read a passage, translated it from the Greek and all sorts of stuff, and still never felt the impact of its meaning. This is why we have to pray when we study, not only to have an open mind and read the text with fresh eyes, but we also have to rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us. Another reason why they may not have got anything, not only because they're familiar, and this is the problem with liberals, theological liberals. They read the Bible with a presupposition. They read the Bible already saying, miracles cannot happen. David Hume philosophically proved that miracles are impossible. This Bible passage records a miracle. Therefore, it didn't really happen. It must be made up. It must be a myth. Pure fiction. David Hume took a position that could never be proven. What he's saying is, I hold this theory and don't argue with the facts. By the way, a lot of people are that way today. They already have in their mind what this means, so I don't need to discuss it anymore. Well, what about the evidence of the empty tomb? Oh, it's a myth. Why is it a myth? Because miracles don't happen. So they dismiss all evidence for a theory. And you ask them, can I present anything to you that would convince you? No. And that's the way people are. They're so in love with their theory. And by the way, this is a problem with the woke generation. They're so in love with a theory that all the facts in the world are meaningless to them. Reminds me of the story of down in Florida. A group of women had been mugged and their purses stolen. And the culprit was caught and brought to court, and all these women who had suffered the indignity of the mugging were sitting there in court. Well, the court had to stop during the trial. And during lunch, the judge himself was mugged. And he came back, and at 1 o'clock when they reconvened, he said, now some of you may have learned that I was mugged during lunch. I want you to know that that experience will not affect my judgment in this case. To which one of the old ladies in the crowd said, well, then mug him again. We get that way. We become so in love with our theories that we're no longer convinced by facts. That's what we got here. He is arguing from Scripture. Luther said, he who has the right text is the right pastor. And that's right. The Word of God should shape not only the theology of the church, but the practice of the church and the decisions of the church. Not business practices, biblical practices. Pragmatism is what has plagued evangelicalism, right, Brother Dan? Do you want to say amen to that? A little louder, please. Amen. Okay, thank you very much. That's what it's done. Okay. And then comes the second issue. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to change this. Now, quickly, in the 3 minutes that I have left, verses 6 through 11. We have this other example. On another Sabbath, he entered synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Now, you say, why does Luke record the fact that his right hand is withered? Really, does it make much difference? Yes. How many of you are right-handed? And if your hand is cramped like that, would that not affect how you proceed in life? Remember Senator Bob Dole? Because of his wound in World War II? Didn't have use of one hand. Always had a little pen there, a felt pen. Shook everybody's left with his left hand. This is a great tragedy into this person's life. By the way, notice what Jesus is doing. He's teaching. Teaching is the number one thing he does. Jesus teaches, then he preaches, then he performs miracles. Of course, the supreme purpose of Jesus' life is death, his death. Well, anyway, verse 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that, here's the purpose, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. You see why they're looking after him? They're not curious. I wonder what Jesus would do. You and I might watch and be curious. I wonder what he's going to do. They were looking to nab him on something. Have you ever had people that way in your life? I confess I've had people in the church, Christian people, I knew were watching every move I made because they were composing a list for the business meeting, to be able never to come to me privately and say, you did this and this and this, it offended me, so that they could discredit me in the eyes of others. Of course, it always backfired, but that's beside the point. That's the way they are. But Jesus knew their thoughts, either because he's a good psychologist or because he's a prophet or because he's the Son of God. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. Oh, Jesus is deliberately setting up a drama here. He's setting the stage. Jesus is not defiant, but Jesus is certainly going to challenge them rather directly. And he rose and stood there. Good for the man. And Jesus said to them, he says to the Pharisees, here comes the oral exam. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Well, the Mishnah records that the Jews felt that it was okay to circumcise on the Sabbath. It was okay for midwives to deliver children on the Sabbath. It was okay to deliver an ox that was trapped to deliver him on the. There were certain exceptions that they got it. Notice Luke records their response. What is their response? You're absolutely right. They didn't say a thing. Cowards. That's what they are. They don't have the courage to even answer him and say, you're right. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. So what does Jesus do? And after looking around at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. And they were filled with fury, senseless. They went crazy. And discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, this is 2 years, we think, before Jesus is finally crucified. And he's going to have 2 more years of this kind of evil scrutiny. But Jesus does a number of things. Number one, he proves the Pharisees wrong. Number two, he proves them right. Himself right. Number three, he does an act of mercy. He's compassionate. Mercy, acts of mercy trump acts of justice. In fact, acts of justice that do not have some mercy in it are unjust. Acts of justice without some degree of mercy is nothing more than revenge. And revenge is a sin. He proves himself to be the Son of God. He proves them right. And he heals this man. And the Pharisees can't pick up a stone and throw it at Jesus, because what did Jesus do? He just said, stretch out your hand. What did Jesus? That's all. That's all he said. Now, the Pharisees were at least smart enough to figure out a cause and effect relationship there. But they couldn't say, well, you touched him, or anything like that. We must always submit to the authority of Scripture and of Jesus. That's number one. That should guide us in all our decisions, in all our actions in life, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we treat other people. Number two, we must be useful. Hudson Taylor continually prayed, Lord, make me more useful to your kingdom. Jesus is useful because he extends mercy and he doesn't let tradition and ceremony stop him from showing mercy to true human need. Now, sin is another matter. You know, someone would say to me, well, aren't we to show the gay and the cross-dresser? Shouldn't we just love him? Yes. But that doesn't mean we approve of his behavior. Now, some say, well, that's not loving. Well, love has limits. Love has limits. Jesus heals people to make them healthy so that they may serve God more fully and in holiness. He doesn't condone sin. That's another matter. So what we learn from this passage, number one, be guided by Scripture in all your decisions. Two, separate tradition and your preferences from scriptural actions. We always think along the line of, does this increase our ability to do what we are called to do? Jesus goes for function rather than mere form. And this concludes the first of seven conflicts that Jesus has with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. So this is just, to use a boxing metaphor, this is round one. By the way, Jesus wins all the rounds. And at the end, if you can't convince by persuasion, what do? You use power. And that's what they do. If you can't use Aristotle and use logic, you become Nietzsche, and you become nothing more than, it's all about power. By the way, that's where our society is today. It's all about power. There are no longer any restraints. In fact, truth is a dead concept. Not only did Nietzsche say God is dead, in our society we say truth is dead. And you have moral chaos, and as throughout history, moral chaos produces social chaos, which produces political chaos, we're there, which produces a dictator, a Napoleon. Let us make up our minds to act with mercy. Make up our minds to act biblically. Let's stand for the benediction. Heavenly Father, make us more tender-hearted, also tough-minded, because we need to think and think clearly. We don't need to become so tender-headed that our tender-heartedness leads us into trouble. Help us to be tough-minded, thinking biblically, and tender-hearted with mercy to people in genuine need. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.